What else was on the east?
What?
The gate was on the east, or the doorway was on the east. And what was it? The Mount of Olives was always on the east, and that's where Jesus came down. In the Old Testament, when the Shekinah glory came down and came into the tabernacle, it came from heaven, down on the mountain, went into the tabernacle and also into the temple when Solomon built the temple. And when they had to write Ichabod over the doorway, which direction did he leave? He left by the east. And so why Judah, though? Why is it important that Judah might be on the east? Because Jesus was the what of the tribe of Judah? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus came of the tribe of Judah. Well, it's interesting. The proximity of the Levites was important. And it was a privilege for the Levites to be closest to God's work. They were the very closest ones, and it was a privilege for them. Joining Judah on the east was Moses, Aaron, and his sons, and all the priests. They were the priests. They were the ones. They joined Judah and the others right there on the east. They were ready to go right in there and serve the Lord right there at the gate. On the north, which would have been just, you know, around the corner from there, were the families of Merari. And then on the other side, on the west, were the families of Gershom. And on the south were the families of Kohath. These three were the sons of Moses. What a privilege Moses had to be not only the chosen vessel to lead the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, but his descendants were also the ones that were going to be the ones to lead the people as they were heading toward the promised land. And so they were the ones that served the Lord in his tabernacle. It's interesting. There was only one gate on the east, and it was visible and it was ample. There was no hiding. They didn't try to hide how to get into that place. It was visible. It was ample, but it did have requirements. That gate was 30 feet wide. It was held up by four brass pillars, and they sat on silver sockets. These are some things we talked about earlier. The courtyard then was formed. This courtyard that you saw in that picture is formed by a big white linen fence. It hung on bronze clasps, on posts, standing in silver sockets. All of that was significant, silver speaking of judgment and so on. And this whole courtyard was 75 feet wide, 150 feet long by 7.5 feet high. So it was big, but not as big as the football field. You know, it was right in the middle of everything. There were six total pieces of furniture on the tabernacle compound. Six. Those are the things that we are looking at. The first one we looked at was the brazen altar where sacrifices for sin were made, where sacrifices of surrender were made, and where sacrifices for fellowship were made. And it was the very first stop. You didn't pass by the brazen altar as a priest and just say, well, I've done that before. I've had enough of that. That's getting kind of old hat to me. I don't need to worry about it. You know, I've done that before. I think I'll just bypass that and go right on to the laver. What do you think God would have done to a priest that bypassed the altar and came right into the holy place? He'd be dead. He would not have been able to go any further. So the first thing that had to be dealt with was sin and fellowship at the brazen altar. And then second was the laver. And I thank Brother Sean for the great job he did teaching about the laver. It was a place of daily cleansing for the priests before they could go into the holy place. They had sacrificed for themselves, and even though that yearly sacrifice had gone up for their sins and the sins of the people, they still needed daily cleansing because they were still living in a world that was just full of sin and temptation. And so it was also made of bronze, and there was water for their feet, and there were water for their hands for washing. Perhaps even they washed their head. We don't know, but they washed themselves. They changed their clothes. They put on priestly garments. It may have been two levels high. We really don't know exactly what it looked like, except that it had water in it, and it was made of bronze. Then there is the tabernacle proper. The tabernacle proper, and this building is 45 feet long by 15 feet wide by 15 feet high. It has a series of animal skins that cover it up. There's linen, and then there's three animal skins, and I won't go into that again. I spent a lot of time talking about that, but the colors were very significant as we looked at it. There was black, covered by red, covered by white, covered by tan color. And so that's what it was like. Now, we come into the part I want to get to. Inside the holy place, we have just come in the holy place. Now then, this room is part of the rectangular building that you see in your image there. And it only measures 30 feet by 15 feet and then 15 feet high. So that leaves at the end of the tabernacle building a room called the Holy of Holies that is 15 feet wide by 15 feet long by 15 feet high. Perfect cube, which is right back there. By the way, the Bible says that the New Jerusalem is going to be similar to that. It's going to be 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500. Kind of interesting, huh? So, but that's the way that is. Now, inside the holy place, there's three pieces of furniture. The first one, the one we're going to look at tonight, and you might wonder how in the world we could look at one piece of furniture for as long as I'm going to take tonight. Well, I think you'll know when I get done. After passing through the curtain, hanging on two large pillars, the priest saw the lampstand. It was on the south wall, and it was made of one piece of gold, one piece of gold. The light was the lampstand. The light was the lampstand, and it was crucial. Without it, nothing else could be seen. So that light had to be burning because they couldn't minister in any way inside there. They couldn't do any of the tasks that they were given without the light. They wouldn't have seen the beautiful table of showbread. They would not have been able to see that altar of incense. They wouldn't have been able to see the beautiful cherubim that were embroidered into the veil. And they wouldn't have seen the golden coated boards that were made up the tabernacle walls. They would not have been able to see the blue ceiling. They would not have been able to see even the lamp itself. Without the light, they wouldn't even have seen this beautiful lamp. And I'm going somewhere with this, so it's very important. It was a one piece. It was a lamp. The light was crucial. Without it, nothing could be seen. There was no window in the holy place. There was no natural light coming in. Pitch black without the lampstand. So in order to move on to the table of showbread or the altar of incense or to find the way to the Holy of Holies and God's presence, the priest needed the light of the lampstand. You say, well, of course, and you might just pass over that and think, okay, yeah, sure, that's right, without the light. Well, think about that for a moment. Without the light of the lamp, then nothing else could really be done. Well, just that, let me ask you a question. Do you see any significance whatsoever to the fact that they're just... The first and most important thing before you can go any further is that you have light. Is that true? And who is the light? Just saying. So the priest could not see the beautiful cherubim, the blue, the scarlet, the purple, the gold hangings, or the golden boards in the walls. With the light, even the way to the Father's presence was not seen. Better yet, without the light, the way to the Father's presence was not seen. So it indicates a lot concerning Jesus. But that's just sort of the surface things that are pretty obvious. Let me go a little further. I got a verse that I want to just kind of be a theme verse for you tonight from the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God, who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, has shown in our hearts. God has made his light shine into our life, into our hearts. And how did he do it? He did it by showing us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When Thomas said, "Show us the Father and we will be satisfied," Jesus said to Thomas, "Is it possible that I've been with you so long and you do not know me? Because if you've seen me, you have seen the Father." So important. The first thing that we want to talk about now, this golden candlestick is a type of Christ and his church. The golden candlestick is a type of Christ and his church. Now, I've given you a lot of verses. I did not write them out, but you can follow up if you'd like and study some of these things. The first thing that you want to see is that the light of the world that we're going to talk about is the light of the world and the lights in the world. The light of the world and the lights in the world. Here's some verses that will really, really help you with this. Now, we're just talking about the candlestick and how it points to Christ. In John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And then Philippians 2:15 says, now speaking to those who have received the light, he says, "That you may become blameless, harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." Those are these words, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So Jesus said, I am the light of the world, but now then I put you into this crooked and perverse and dark generation so that you may shine as lights in the world. Now listen, here's another comparison. John 9:5 says, Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Matthew 5:14 says, you are the light of the world. Once again, a comparison. First John 1:5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Luke 13:12-35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. John 1:4, in him was life and the life was the light of men. 1 John 1:9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And then match it up with Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You see what's happening here? I am the light of the world. You are the lights in the world. I am the light of the world. You are the lights in the world. I'm the light of the world. You are the lights in. Over and over and over he says it. Now watch. And then this is based on this whole idea. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So what's the point? Jesus is the light. We are the light because of our relationship to him. Jesus is the light, and therefore we are the light because of our relationship to him. You say, well, how is this pictured in this? How are you getting this? I mean, why? Okay, you're pointing to a lampstand, you know, and it's very beautiful and ornate and all those things. It's got, you know, it's got a central stem and six stems, three on each side coming out. And, you know, how are you getting that? Well, the central stem of the lampstand to which all others are connected represents Christ. The central stem to which all the other stems or the extensions, you may have seen pictures of menorah, and you've got pictures there in your light, on your sheet there. The central stem is the stem to which all others are connected. The six branches represent the people of God. In our time, represent the church in the New Testament. United to Christ, we walk in the light, and because we walk in the light, we can give the light. There's something else I want you to see. Number two, it is a very costly candlestick. It's a very, very, very costly candlestick. How expensive? Well, it was made of pure gold, of the weight of one talent. You say, how much is that? 75 pounds of gold. How many of you would like to have the privilege of owning 75 pounds of gold? I mean, when considering that a troy ounce is about, what, $1,275 right now, something like that? At today's value, roughly, it would be $1,116,000 worth of gold that was used to make this single lamp. Now, if Bonnie came home and bought a lamp, something like that, first of all, she couldn't, because there's not enough money that I've earned in my entire lifetime to buy something like that. But, I mean, can you imagine that kind of cost? It was very, very costly. Well, of course, Jesus paid a very high price for our redemption. He is the light of the world, and to be the light of the world, he had to pay a high price. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. He left. What did he do? He left his first spiritual state and became a human, a man, in a physical state. That was Philippians 2:5-11. We just preached about that a few weeks ago, used as an illustration in Paul's teaching on humility. But if you look at it, the condescension of Jesus in the gospel is absolutely amazing. He left that spiritual, eternal existence, and he took on himself the form of a man. It was very costly, this lamp was, and Jesus, to be the light of the world, is very costly. And then this is a precious verse. He became poor that we might become rich. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, or your sakes, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, folks, I have heard enough of the health, wealth, and prosperity people preach that have just about, you know, turned my stomach. But this one, to take this verse of Scripture right here and say that, you know, though he was rich, he became poor, that through his offering and his sacrifice, you might become rich. Literally, some of them take that verse and say, see there, we're supposed to be rich because God made himself poor so that we could be rich. Thinking he's talking about silver and gold and money and lands and possessions and so on. How pathetic. It cannot be teaching that at all. Next, he became, so we're talking about the cost. He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this candelabra, this lampstand, was extremely, extremely costly. Well, when Jesus came into the world as the light of the world, it was a costly adventure. And then number three, we're talking about the candlestick now. It is a candlestick of one piece. Now, this is going to get better and better. I want you to really pay attention. The six branches spring from the central shaft. So you've got this. You can picture it. It's on your sheet there. You can look at it. These six, there's three on one side, three on another, and they all spring right out of this central shaft in the middle, and they are connected to this shaft. And they all have light. They're all, they've got oil, but it's all dependent on this central shaft. Now watch, Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the what? Can you see this light almost looking like a tree? You see what I'm saying? I mean, if you look at it from the side, it's got the one shaft in the middle and three coming out. Just look like a light tree. Candelabra, that's what the word means, light tree. And so it's got this light coming out. Each of the seven branches gave an individual light, but they were all united to the central branch. This central branch was indeed in the midst or in the middle. Is that significant? Well, Matthew 18:20 says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the what? Midst of them. Revelation 1:13 says that he is in the midst of the seven lampstands, or like there was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, down to the feet, girt about the chest with a golden band. And so he was in the middle of what was going on. I've preached a sermon before. I've preached a series here before called Jesus Comes to Church. And I point out that Jesus is in the middle of and running his inspection on each and every church just to find out, you know, what's happening and who's there and what's in their heart and everything. He's in the middle of everything. It's so important. The next thought, the central shaft had the preeminence. The central shaft had the preeminence. It was the most important. It was the vital one. The others depended on it and received their light from it. This is so incredibly important. We're talking about a seven-flamed candle where the central candle or the central light was burning an oil that also was the same oil that flowed out to the other. There was only one fill spigot on this way. You didn't fill up each one of those. You filled one and it all rose to the same place. But all of these branches depended on that central shaft, that central piece in the middle. Listen to Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. I love this. Song of Solomon says, my beloved is white and ruddy. He is chief among 10,000. Verse 16 says, yes, he is altogether lovely. He has the preeminence. Notice something else. These six branches were not artificially tied on to the central shaft. You say, is that significant? Well, they were part of it. You know, the Bible says whenever we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 says we are baptized by the self-same Spirit into the self-same body. We are all one in the body of Christ. We are made one in Him. This is so important. The six branches were not tied on to the central shaft. They were not adapted. They didn't screw on. They didn't fit. No, no. This was one piece of gold that was worked and beaten out into this shape. And to make this lamp. Very, very incredible piece of craftsmanship. I have no idea how they were able to do that, but this is what they did. And so, it says, the central shaft had the preeminence, and the six branches were not artificially tied on. They were one piece with it. They were beaten out of the same talent of gold. They could not be separated from the lampstand. You didn't just break off one of those, because if you did, the oil would run out. It wouldn't stay in any part of it. You couldn't break this body up. You just could not break off a branch. Now watch, this is very important. John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Romans 8:38, I'm persuaded that neither life nor death nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every shaft had an almond blossom. You know what the almond blossom is? The almond blossom is the very first flower that budded in the spring. This almond blossom was on everyone. There was a knob. There was an almond blossom in full bloom where the oil actually came out and the wick extended. And then there were other things, but this almond blossom was the thing that was the most visible at the end where the light was coming out. Well, the almond was the very first flower that budded every spring. Why an almond? Well, because it spoke of the fact that Aaron had picked up an almond branch off of the ground, cut off of a tree, and when it was dead, what did that almond branch do? Do you remember? It budded and put on almonds. Right there, without being connected to anything. It's showing the power of God. And it speaks of resurrection. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All seven of the branches had an almond blossom. Well, why did the central one have one? Because, well, who was the first fruit of the resurrection? Who resurrected first before anybody else? Jesus did. So he had a resurrection, and all the others, because he lives, we shall live also. This almond-shaped bowl with a knop and a flower of gold suggests to us the resurrection. The almond tree is the first to show its bud. Christ is the eternal Son of God. We are the sons of God because we believe in Him for salvation. He is the firstborn. We are His brethren. He is the Father. He is the Father. He is our Father. His God is our God. He is the head of the body, which is His church. We are members of one another. He is the heir of all things. We are joint heirs with Him. He is the second Adam. We are His bride. We have been crucified with Him, buried with Him, and risen with Him, and seated with Him in heavenly places. He is one with the Spirit, and our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. He is forever glorified, restored to the eternal glory He had with the Father before the world was. We shall one day behold and share His glory. All of this is our heritage in Him because we are forever united to Him in faith by His redemptive work. What a wonderful Savior. To know that He came and paid the price to include us in His inheritance. He includes us in the flow of the Holy Spirit in our life. He includes us in this whole project of being the light of the world. As I said in point one, He was the light and we are the lights. It's just so very, very incredible, all of the things that are seen in this one thing. The fourth thing, and write it down, it's a candlestick of beaten gold. Beaten gold. You say, well, is that significant? Well, a talent of gold was impressive all of its own. Just, you know, if we saw a big block of gold sitting over there somewhere, that'd be quite impressive just knowing the value of it. But once it was formed into the candlestick, after it was heated and then beaten, it was an incredible work of art. Now think about this. Jesus Christ was forever the second person of the Trinity. He was co-equal, co-substantial, and co-eternal with the Father. And that's a bunch of theological jargon that basically says they are equivalent. Co-equal, they're equivalent. Co-substantial, they are of the same essence, the same thing. And then second of all, co-eternal. In other words, Jesus is eternal, like the Father is eternal, like the Holy Spirit is eternal. He was the eternal Son, there is an eternal Father, and there is an eternal Spirit. Now watch. Yet, in spite of all of that, it was when He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities that the church was purchased and paid for with the blood that flowed from His broken frame. This gold was beaten into a lamp. It was not melted and molded into a lamp. You understand? It was beaten into a beautiful, beautiful lamp. Listen to this, Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised or beaten for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. So the talent of gold was not melted and poured. It was beaten into its beautiful shape. But for the beating, there would have been no candlestick. And but for the beating, there would be no beautiful bride. there would be no salvation were it not for the beating that Jesus took, don't you see? Ephesians 3:8, Paul said to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles, listen to this, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And I think I put this verse on your sheet. Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God, listen to this, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, or complete the sacrifice through the suffering. You see, it was beaten gold that formed the glorious candlestick, and it was the beaten, bleeding, and suffering Savior that washes the church clean and dresses her in a robe of righteousness fitting for the companion of the Redeemer. There's not anything insignificant in the Scriptures, and this is the overwhelming thought that I want to leave with you. We really are tempted sometimes just to, you know, gloss over, read over, and move quickly through parts that seem to be mundane, or they seem to be repetitive, or they seem to be saying things, talking about things that just couldn't possibly have anything to do with us. But just the very thought that out of a talent of gold, this lampstand was beaten to its beautiful form. And it's a picture of Christ because Jesus said so. Jesus said so. All of these things in the law, the prophets, and the writings are about me. They all speak of me. A beaten gold. Amazing, isn't it? Number five, it's a light that'll never go out. And I've written on my page, hallelujah, here. It's a light that'll never go out. Let me read you a little bit from Leviticus chapter 24, verse 1. And I haven't read it all to you because I wouldn't have been able to actually give you the points if I'd have read all the passages tonight. But Leviticus 24:1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually outside the veil of testimony in the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening till morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps and on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. So the priest's job was to see to it that every day the wick was trimmed, the oil was replenished, so that the light never went out day or night. And the life of which is the light of men. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life, and light was the light, his life was the light of men. You know, there would be no life on planet Earth was it not for the sustaining hand of the one who created all things. The Bible says in Colossians 1:16 to 19 that by him, for him, and through him, everything not only was made, but it consists. It maintains its form. It holds together. Life continues on this old planet. Last week, Matt and Casey Agee gave birth to another little baby girl, another little baby. The first one was a boy, Zeke. Now they've had a little baby girl. Her name is Hattie Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is spelled with an S because she's named after Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, the missionary. But little Hattie Elizabeth has come into the world, and as is always the case, the baby was born, the bottom was spanked, and a breath was taken, and the breath of life that Adam breathed in is still being breathed in by little babies continually throughout all the world. Why is that? It's because Jesus maintains life. What a hateful thing it is for the world to hate Jesus. When their very life would not exist, they would not even be able to take a breath without Jesus. And then to reject him and the sacrifices, unthinkable. The life is the light of men, and in him was life. And to us who believe, he is life eternal. And then number six, it was a light to shine before the Lord. I thought this is just absolutely amazing. It said that in the passage, and I emphasize it as I read it in Leviticus, that the light out there in the holy place from the candelabra was before the Lord. Before the Lord. You know, trim the wicks, put in the oil, keep the light burning. Don't ever let it go out before the Lord. It's interesting. So behind the veil, where the Ark of the Covenant is, and the mercy seat is on top, which we'll look at in a few weeks, there is the Shekinah glory of God the Father. And I mean, it's just an inapproachable light. And it's the Shekinah glory. And that Shekinah glory is just this beam, this huge pillar of flame and fire that just rises up from that place at night, and a pillar of cloud by day to shield it. And so on Yom Kippur, whenever the priest would go into that place, the Lord had to calm down that so that the priest could even come in and make a sacrifice. But even in the face of the Shekinah glory on the other side, there was the lampstand. And it was lighting up before the Lord. Oh, that's important. But in front of and before the Lord was the lampstand. It always shined before the Lord in His presence. What's the significance? Well, we as the church and members of His body are the light and the lights that are to shine before Him. We are never to hide from God. We are never to hide our light. We are never to dim its brightness. The only reason that would happen is if we wander from Him in fellowship. The light of the lampstand lit up the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and it lit up the way to the holiest of all. And our life is supposed to do exactly that. We're supposed to light up the way. We're supposed to point people toward Jesus. We're supposed to spread light. Aren't we supposed to be salt and what? Light. Let your light so shine before men that they can see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, I thought about cruising through all of this material and just giving you a few main points, but you can see why I didn't think I was able to do that. So this is the candelabra. This is the lamp. What about the oil? Well, you know, that's involved too. There's oil involved in this story. And oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. In most cases, He's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so there's some interesting things here. Sorry about that. I put my hand in my pocket and it tweaked. All priests had to be anointed with oil. All Old Testament kings had to be anointed. And then Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, but without measure. And then the oil had to be pure. And it had to be beaten out, not just pressed. The passage we said just pressed, but in the parallel passage said not just pressed, but beaten. It's interesting that both the gold had to be beaten and the olives had to be beaten. And the oil, this fresh, clear oil that was beaten out of the olives. And it's suggestive in Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. Jesus did His works. All priests had to be anointed. The oil had to be pure and beaten out. And Jesus did His works by the Holy Spirit. He taught, He did miracles, He lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. He made His offering for sin in heaven by the Holy Spirit. Listen to Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. The Spirit of God doing all of these things. And so Jesus was anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit without measure. No one was like Him. But number four on your sheet, this same oil that filled the central stem of this lamp, the same oil also flowed out to the other six. It's very significant that we have the same Spirit power that Jesus had. But we have it according to a measure, or that is, there's a limit to it, but Jesus had it without limit. We are even told and commanded in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. So the oil of the Holy Spirit, this oil was part of the whole picture. I have a question. Why are there so many unimpressed unbelievers and so many ineffective Christians today? And I'm going to tell you the answer, because the oil has run out. Because we need a fresh supply of fresh oil. We need a fresh pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God so that our lamp can burn brightly. And I mean the lamp of individual lives and the conglomerate church life. The church, in many cases, the church doesn't have the power of a pop gun anymore. The world's not paying attention. Our love has grown cold. Our passion for God and for His Word has dropped right off the map. And our mouths are shut because of we're afraid of what people might say. Well, folks, if some people are announcing the gospel in spite of their heads being cut off, we ought to be able to announce the gospel in spite of somebody laughing at us or calling us a name. The oil has run out. We need fresh oil. God is delighted to pour out the Holy Spirit on everyone who asks for it. I love Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Sometimes I think we act as if we cannot have the Holy Spirit's power. The problem isn't that we can't have the Holy Spirit's power. It's just that we really don't want it because it would not help us accomplish what we really want. Because what we really want is what James says, you have not because you ask not, and when you ask, you don't get received because you ask for the wrong things to consume them upon your lusts. Many times, many prayers are more about creature comforts and comforts in this world and making things easier and more convenient than they are asking God to give us the Spirit of God to confront the devil in the world and to reach lost people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the church is weak and individual Christians are weak because we would really rather have the Holy Spirit give us something other than the power to do His will. There's the trimming of the lamps. I could go on and on and on with this, but the lamps had to be trimmed. These incredible teachings about the lamp go on. Imagine all that Jesus must have told Cleopas and the other disciple on the road to Emmaus on resurrection afternoon. Listen to this, John 15:1. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And watch this. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes. Just read into there, He trims the wick so that it can burn more brightly. God trims us too. Sometimes the trimming of the wick and the cleaning up of the branches is not comfortable, but it's very productive for God's glory. What was Jesus doing in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 when He walked among the candlesticks? That is, when He walked among the seven churches of Asia Minor. What was He doing? He was seeking to trim the wicks. He was seeking to get them back on task, get them back to serving Him and to shining as lights in the world. And then there's something else. There's the beauty of the candlestick. The beauty of the candlestick. In Leviticus 4, Moses was instructed to cover up the articles of the tabernacle when they moved it. Think about that for a moment. You got these, they were incredible. All three of the articles in the holy place, and then the Ark of the Covenant would have just been the most spectacular piece of furniture in history to look at. I mean, just an incredible, incredible, beautiful piece of furniture to look at, and it had such great significance and such importance in the life of Israel. Don't you just think there would have been some curiosity to want to look at that and see what it looks like? But Moses was instructed very clearly that once that it was time when the pillar of cloud began to move or the pillar of fire began to move and began to pick up, they were to quick pack up everything, and they were very carefully to cover up, tie down so that they could not be seen. The only thing could be seen would have been the poles extending out that the men were carrying. They were not allowed to look at any of those things. Only the priests ever saw the beauty. I'm glad I don't live in the Old Testament. You know, there's a lot of things that I would have loved to have witnessed. I would have loved to have watched them walk across the Red Sea. I'd have loved to have seen the drying up of the Jordan River. I'd have loved to have seen the walls of Jericho fall down. I would have loved to have seen the widow's oil never run out. I would have loved to have seen some of these incredible things. I would have loved to have seen the Syrians whenever one man and his water boy brought the whole army into Samaria because they had been blinded because the armies of the Lord were shown to those people. I would have loved to have been there. But you know what I would not have liked and enjoyed? I would not have liked the idea that I would not be able to go into the Lord's presence for myself. Here, no outsider could ever see the beauty of the things of God. But Revelation chapter 1 says that God has made us both kings and priests unto our God. Isn't that amazing? He has given us this privilege so that we can come boldly into the throne room of His grace to find grace to help in time of need. I'm just so glad I live on this side of the cross. I'm just so glad that the covenant of grace has been extended to me, and that I don't have to guess and wonder at the beauty of these things, the beauty of the things of God. No outsider could see them. Well, it's the same thing today in many ways. No unbeliever can really see the kingdom of God. The Bible says that if we reject Him, we don't believe in Him, you'll never see the kingdom of God. And so people today can't see the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man cannot perceive the things of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them or perceive them because they are spiritually discerned and he has no spirit. It's the same thing. He can't see, understand, perceive, or take advantage of the things of God. The only way that that can happen is if God comes to him and opens up his understanding and he responds in faith, and then all of a sudden the whole world's opened up to him and he's able to see those things. Interestingly, in AD 70, Titus, the Roman general serving under Vespasian, his father, came and he cast a siege around Jerusalem. And after a number of years, actually, they were able to destroy Jerusalem. And they carried away all of the gold and silver that they could find. And this same candelabra, this same candlestick, would have survived all of that time throughout the tabernacle and then the two temples there. One, the original temple, and then the rebuilt temple, and now the temple of Herod. And so Titus would have come along and grabbed that thing and melted it down and made it into something else. And somebody might think, oh, whoa, what a desecration. You know, the truth is, it was okay with God. You say, really? Well, of course. That candelabra didn't serve any purpose whatsoever once Jesus came, did it? Because it was a picture. It was a symbol. It was a sign. It was supposed to point to the one that was coming. And so Jesus came. They didn't need the symbol anymore because the true light that lights up every man had come, and he had been beaten and he had been broken, and the light was forever ignited. Now, when we get to heaven, there will be no lampstand. There will be no temple. There will not be any sun. We won't need them. We won't need a lampstand in heaven. You think you're going to go to heaven and find the Ark of the Covenant, or you're going to find the lamp, or you're going to find the table, you're not going to find any of those things. You know why? Because the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. God the Father and God the Son are the light of heaven. Isn't that awesome? So until then, we need to let the chief high priest Jesus trim us, trim you, and fill you with oil. And we need to bear up under the trimming so that we can shine. And the last two verses are just beautiful. Matthew 13:43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And he who has the ears to hear, let him hear. In Daniel 12:3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, folks, I had about four more pages that I was actually going to include in this stuff just about the lamp. My real point in showing you this is to sort of reveal some of the things that the lamp actually said, but more importantly is that I had somebody tell me not long ago that when they were in the 10th grade, they read through the Bible. And I said, really? I said, I bet you really enjoyed it. Yeah, it was fine. I said, well, do you read it? No, I read through it once. I really don't need it anymore. So I like to come to church just listen to other people preach and stuff, but I don't really need to read the Bible myself. I said, so you got this all gripped? And they said, well, I got the big picture. I sort of got it all figured out. Well, see, that's the whole point. There's a big picture, and there's a little picture, and there's details, and there's macros, and there's micros, and there's just, I'm telling you, I had a time this afternoon in my office. I had to go put the thing up over my door because I was having a Baptist fit in my office, running around in circles thinking about how much the lampstand tells me about the glories of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done and how he lights up the world. And then he lets me participate. I'm connected to him. I mean, I'm like a branch off of the central stem. See, I'm part of this. And I can give the light of the gospel. And I can tell about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to other people. And really what I'm just wanting to say to you tonight is your Bible reading and meditation really is worthwhile. It is. You want to enrich your soul. I'm just standing still up here. This thing is just going wild on me. I'm not doing anything. I want to just be real still here and say the final couple of things I'm going to say. All right? Without any energy. I just want you to know something. God can really enrich your life and give you strength for today if you pull up to the table and eat His Word as if it was spiritual food. Digest it. Psalm chapter 1 tells us what to do, doesn't it? We shall meditate. That is, we need to ruminate. That is, we need to chew on it and think about it, and chew on it and think about it, and then come back to it later and chew on it and think about it. And sometimes in my own life, it's not until I've thought about a verse or a passage for a week until it really dawns on me. And the one coming up on Sunday is one of those cases, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. It really dawns on me what God is actually saying in that passage of Scripture. So I just want to challenge you. Don't ever get tired of drawing close. Don't ever get tired of taking time. Don't ever get tired of praying and asking God to reveal to you the Word of God in the Scriptures, because He will fill you to overflowing. And He'll equip you for every good work. And He will make you ready to answer those who have a question for you. And you, when they say, "Give me a reason for the hope that you have," you'll be able to do it, because you're pulling up to the table, you're reading and meditating on His Word, you're taking it into your heart. Now, not everybody's going to become a theologian, and I'm no theologian. But I certainly know that when I study it long enough and read it long enough and think about it long enough, it's just amazing what I can really understand if I detain myself. And not everybody can take their day like I did today and spend the whole day on these few verses of Scriptures that I did. But everybody can spend a little bit of time in the Lord's presence, and by the Holy Spirit's guidance, your life can be made richer. Let's pray.